Well, I think we have the technology working for Brother Roger. Our first class this morning, our Brother Roger's general theme of guarding the heritage of the apostles, and specifically the class today, the heritage of united praise. And our reading was taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47. Brother Roger, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters. This morning, then, as our Chairman has said, and as the screen this morning now clearly illustrates, we're going to look at the matter of the heritage of united praise, which I suppose is appropriate in a way because, as you will have noticed as our studies have unfolded, what we've discovered is, in fact, all the primary documents that we have as a community have an apostolic heritage. Our statement of faith, our ecclesial constitution, even our Bible reading companion is enshrining a principle from the apostles' time, the ecclesial guide. All of these documents that form part of the heritage of our Christadelphian community haven't come about by accident. They're all there because they are preserving the legacy of the apostles. Well, so also our hymn book, brothers and sisters, as we're going to see by and by in the unfolding of our study this morning, that also in our hymn book we've got a heritage of the apostles to be preserved. Do you notice in Acts chapter 2, which was our reading for this morning, may I just draw your attention to one phrase there which really begins our consideration this morning. In Acts chapter 2, which we've looked at more than once in the course of our studies, do you notice that the ecclesia that was centered in Jerusalem at the beginning of this first century, the record says in verse 46 of Acts 2 that they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. So there it is, verse 47, praising God. So from the very beginning of the apostolic era, the ecclesia was involved in the offering of praise. And of course, given, brothers and sisters, that the members of this ecclesia at the start were all Jewish, and that their activities were centered around the temple, I think we can be reasonably sure that their praises were based upon the music of the sanctuary and the music of the synagogue. And in both those places, in both sanctuary and synagogue, the Psalms of Israel were going to be sung during their spiritual services. And I'm quite sure, brothers and sisters, that the very first hymn book of our believers, of our fellow believers in the first century, was in fact the hymn book of the Psalms of Israel. And in fact, it was Christ himself, in a sense, that inaugurated that practice, was it not? Because do you remember, if you come back to Matthew chapter 26, do you remember that we're told that in the record of Matthew 26, and the Lord's institution of the supper that would commemorate his own sacrificial death. Why, the record says in Matthew 26 and verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, it says, they went out into the Mount of Olives. But the margin says, when they had sung a psalm. So Christ, you see, Christ himself followed the practice of singing the Psalms of Israel. And we know that at Passover time, a whole series of special psalms were in fact sung from the Psalter of Israel. Now, about 15 years later, brothers and sisters, 15 years after Acts chapter 2, the first of all the epistles was written. And that first epistle was the epistle of James. And James, in instructing the ecclesia, the early ecclesia, is going to say this in terms of the focusing of their joy in moments of happiness. He says in James 5, about 15 years later, and reading from verse 13, He said, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Or as the word merry means, and is elsewhere translated, is anyone of good cheer? Are you of good cheer? Then he says, let him sing psalms. They were to focus their joy through the singing of one of the psalms. And 15 years after the book of James, Paul is going to link their songs of worship with the idea of the praise or the thanksgiving vow under the law of Moses. When, in a passage that we won't turn up, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, he's going to talk about the offering of praise, that offering of the peace offering, that finally brought the believer into the joy of true fellowship with God. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the apostle will allude to the notion of the songs of the believers as being consistent with the spirit of the praise offering from the book of the law. So I think what we're being told, brothers and sisters, is that music and praise was an important component of the spiritual life of the assembly in New Testament times. And by the way, those songs were to be sung in moments of joy and also in times of distress. And from the Psalter of Israel, they would draw the songs that would encourage them in their life in the truth in Christ. In fact, let me just give you one more example of that from the book of the Acts itself. In the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16, do you remember the record of Paul and Silas being left in the prison? We're told that on this occasion, when they were placed in prison and their feet made fast in the stocks, the record says in Acts 16 and verse 25 that despite those privations that had come upon Paul and Silas, we're told of them, Acts 16 verse 25, at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They prayed and sang praises unto God. And you know, that very phrase, that they sang praises at midnight, is sort of, it launches a cascade of thoughts out of the very book of Psalms. Just come back to two or three Psalms, and let me just quickly whiz through two or three of these to show you the connection. For example, Psalm 42 and verse 8 says, yet Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. In the night his song shall be with me, and at midnight Paul and Silas sang praises, says the book of Acts. I wonder if Psalm 42 and verse 8 was perhaps on their minds at the time that they sang. Or what about this one? In Psalm 77, we're told this. Psalm 77 says, and in verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night, and I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. I call to remembrance my song in the night, and at midnight Paul and Silas sang praises. I wonder if that was the psalm that they had in mind, brothers and sisters. Well, what about this one in Psalm 119? In Psalm 119, we're told this in the 62nd verse, a psalm beloved later on of those who lived in monasteries because they took heed to this particular passage. Psalm 119 in verse 62 says, why? At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. At midnight I will rise and give thanks unto thee. And at midnight Paul and Silas sang praises. Do you think it was Psalm 119 that they had in mind, brothers and sisters? Well, I think it could have been all of those psalms. But would you like to see the one that I think they really did sing that night in Acts chapter 16? Come and have a look at Psalm 146, because I think perhaps this is the very psalm that they sang on the occasion of their imprisonment in Acts 16. At midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God, says the record. Now, you see how Psalm 146 opens. Praise ye Yahweh, praise Yahweh, O my soul. While I live will I praise Yahweh. I will sing praises unto my God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God, says the record of Acts. And the psalm says, I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. You see, verse 5 of the psalm, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, because the one that they hoped in, it says of this God that they trusted in, verse 7, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. And then the psalm said, Yahweh looseth the prisoners. And do you see what it says in the Acts of the Apostles, brothers and sisters, in Acts 16, verse 25? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed, it says, in Acts 16, verse 26, and the psalm said, Yahweh looseth the prisoners. Oh, yes, brothers and sisters, I think that they were singing from Psalm 146 on that very occasion, you see, in the Acts of the Apostles. So here was a selection of song to suit the time and the circumstance of their need, either in times of joy, of good cheer, or of distress. There'd always be a psalm that they could find in time of need, you see. Marvellous, isn't it? But as the order and pattern of ecclesial life developed, it became evident that other songs besides the psalms were needed. And they were needed, brothers and sisters, to express the breadth of doctrine and practice that made up spiritual life in the body of Christ. To begin with, something about the work of Christ himself that would be woven into song. And then all those first principle doctrines that the apostles had enshrined as their apostolic statement of faith, all of those needed to be woven into song. And when you think about it, that's exactly what had happened for the development of the hymn book of the Old Testament. Hadn't the hymn book of the Old Testament come about by stages, brothers and sisters? First the Song of Moses, then the Song of Miriam, then the Song of Deborah, then the Song of the Bow. And then those songs had eventually blossomed into an entire catalogue of songs, songs of worship, with the largest contribution, of course, made by David, and then other significant groups by Hezekiah, the houses of Asaph and Korah. And the finishing touches to the whole book, the whole hymn book of Israel, we believe being added by Ezra at the time of the return from the exile. Oh yes, the hymn book of Israel took some time to bring to its fullness. And I think there was going to be a similar flowering, you see, of musical experience in the New Testament ecclesia. Well, that brings us, brothers and sisters, to Ephesians chapter 5. Because Ephesians 5, of course, makes a commentary upon what the shape and the pattern, and certainly the spirit of the hymn book of the New Testament, might in fact have looked like. And Ephesians chapter 5 and a companion passage in Colossians tell us, I think, much valuable information about the principles that would underlie the songs of worship that the New Testament era, the apostolic era, would engage in. You see what it says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a key word, brothers and sisters, in verse 19. It may not seem key, but I think it is. Speaking to yourselves, the record says. And I think what that word means, you see, is that what the apostle's saying is that the act of singing in worship is a moment of intense fellowship within the body of Christ. This is something that the world will never understand, brothers and sisters. The world cannot partake of this. The world cannot taste this. The world cannot comprehend this. The churches cannot understand this. This is the moment of fellowship in the body of believers, so intense, when hearts and souls are knit together in the joy and emotion of praise. Oh yes, says the apostle, this will happen amongst yourselves only. Only you, the believers, will know this. Only you can sing these songs. Now the thing is, brothers and sisters, the songs that the believers sang in this New Testament era, when they sang, it wasn't a show. It wasn't a concert. It wasn't a performance. Christadelphians don't do concerts. They ascend mutually in their hearts into the presence of the deity whom they seek to worship in music. And when they do that, brothers and sisters, they experience that amongst themselves, says the apostle, because nobody else knows. And the reason why that is so unique is because of what he says in verse 19, is that when they did this, they were to sing at the end of the verse and make melody to their hearts in the Lord. And you'll probably know that the word making melody here, as Rotherham says, striking, singing and striking strings with the heart, salontes, which, by the way, in the Greek, salontes is probably derived from the word psalm from the Old Testament, that it means that when they sang, their songs evoked a response. It touched a chord. And the chord, inevitably, that was touched, brothers and sisters, in the songs of the believers was not the chord of the music. It was the chord of the ideas. It was the chord of the spiritual concepts. It was the chord of the spiritual words. It was the plucking of the mind in response to spiritual principles. That's the chord that was plucked, not the music. It's not that the music's not important, brothers and sisters, but it's not preeminent. And when we've got a chemistry of word and sound that are finally perfectly matched, when sound helps to exalt and enhance the idea, when our hearts are engaged with the rightness of the doctrine of the principles hidden in those words, then we finally come into the very presence of God himself. And our songs take us there, brothers and sisters. The world will never understand that. And so as with the Old Testament singers, so with the new, they would find that they would learn a special secret, and the secret was this, brothers and sisters, and it bears repeating. That which lifts us into the presence of the Almighty is not the music. It's the words. The thought behind the words. Now, come and have a look at Colossians, and just notice an interesting thing that Colossians mentions in this same context. In Colossians and chapter 3 and verse 16, the record says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Oh, now, do you see what it says in verse 16? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Oh, you see that word "one another"? In the Greek, that's the very same word translated "yourselves" in Ephesians chapter 5. singing amongst yourselves. You do this just inside the secret circle of the saints. Nobody else can ever enter into this experience. And what was their singing, this singing amongst just themselves, singing with one another, what was that singing to do? Well, the record says it was to embrace two specific ideas. First of all, their songs were to nourish sound doctrine, in other words, teaching, and their songs were also to nourish good practice, in other words, admonition. So when it says teaching one another, that's to do with doctrine. And when it says admonishing one another, that's to do with practice. In other words, what we're being told, brothers and sisters, is that their music guarded the heritage of their beliefs and their behavior. So let me just give you a summary of that, shall I, in terms of what that means, the hymn book and the heritage of the truth. Taken from these two particular passages, songs of worship were to be the outcome of the word of Christ dwelling richly in the saints. Hymns were connected with teaching and admonition, and were therefore not vague, not haphazard, not indiscriminate. The words and ideas nourished sound doctrine, teaching, and good practice, admonition, and these songs guarded the heritage of belief and of behavior amidst the saints who sang them. That which brings us into the presence of Yahweh is not the music, but the thoughts of the words. Mere music is not worship. Music which overshadows, or music which dominates, or music which undermines the words is not acceptable worship. True worship is the offering of spiritual thought sent aloft through sound. I think that's an idea worth remembering, brothers and sisters. True worship is the offering of spiritual thought sent aloft through sound. You ever stop to think about the idea, brothers and sisters, that we've got the whole of the hymn book of the Old Testament believers? We've got the whole hymn book, haven't we, in the book of Psalms? But the interesting thing is, we've got all the words and none of the tunes. Why did God see fit to preserve all the words of the hymns and none of the music? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is because the heart and soul of acceptable worship is not the music. It's the words. And that's what the Father, in his wisdom, preserved for us. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 5, because of course what's interesting about this in Ephesians chapter 5 is he goes on to say this. We left it to go to Colossians, but if you come back to Ephesians, remember what it says now in chapter 5, verse 19, reading again, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So clearly then, in the advice of the apostle, there was going to be an expansion of the repertoire of the songs available for worship in the first century ecclesia. And there were going to be three particular types of songs that would be embedded, as it were, in their hymn book. There were going to be the Psalms, first of all. And Psalms were, exactly as they sound, they were songs from the Psalter of Israel of old. But then there were also going to be hymns. And as far as we can make out, brothers and sisters, the meaning of the word hymns in Ephesians 5 verse 19 is that it relates to songs of praise to the Father himself. That's the notion behind the word hymns here. And lastly, there were going to be spiritual songs, meaning songs devoted to other spiritual themes, including the vital doctrines that would be held in common amongst the believers. So what's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is you probably do realize this, but when we come to our Christadelphian hymn book, you realize, of course, that our hymn book is based on those very ideals, isn't it? It says on the front page, on the front cover, Psalms and Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And when we open our hymn book, we find that hymns 1 to 75 are psalms from the Psalter of Israel. Hymns 76 to 133 are hymns of praise to the Father, and hymns 134 to 438 are spiritual songs on other spiritual themes. And our hymn book follows the exact prescription that the Apostle laid down in Ephesians chapter 5. There's a guarding of a heritage here, you see, and the very formation of the order and sequence of the hymn book that we use. And when we open our hymn book, what do we find? We've got hymns on the Father, hymns on Christ, hymns on the Word, hymns on the emblems, hymns on the kingdom, hymns on repentance, on faith, on baptism, on ecclesial labor, on resurrection, on judgment to come. All the great first principle doctrines that the apostles laid down are embedded and enshrined in our hymn book, brothers and sisters, so that the heritage of our faith might be guarded and guarded well. And you know the most powerful thing about our hymns is that they don't just become a recitation of Scripture. What our hymns do in guarding the heritage of the truth is that they take up the ideas of Scripture and, using the language of Scripture, weave them into hymns that provide an explanation of the principles behind those passages and of the moral implications of those passages in the life of the believers. Now, some of you may have seen this particular slide, or at least this particular extract, but it's an interesting one inasmuch as it comes from someone who has written this outside of our community. This is an extract from a professor of music in Kentucky. And what he wrote was this. He said, hymnody, commenting on the Christadelphian hymns, hymnody was an important part of Christadelphianism from its beginning and gave independent ecclesias a broader fellowship. Hymns reflected the essential doctrines and principles of their faith. They believed that God would establish his kingdom on earth through the return of Jesus to reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Considering the scope of hymnic literature by Christadelphians, we might conclude that few branches of Christianity can claim such a close relationship between hymn writing and their own religious development. This relationship will reveal that the heritage and faith of Christadelphians has been enhanced through a strong emphasis on hymnody from their beginnings to the present day. Now, isn't that a remarkable comment from someone who's writing outside our community? That what he said, brothers and sisters, is that the hymns written by Christadelphians enhanced the heritage and faith of that community. That's a remarkable observation coming from someone outside. But I can tell you, brothers and sisters, that when he did that analysis, written as it was in 1997, first of all, this book wasn't in existence. It was the previous hymn book. But it would have included this one. But I'm not at all convinced, brothers and sisters, that he would have written such words about other hymn books already circulating in our community. Because it is my firm belief that the other hymn books circulating in our community do not guard that heritage. They both abandon and corrupt the heritage of the apostles. And if they don't guard the heritage of the truth, brothers and sisters, it can only be because the compilers of those hymn books have never understood what the heritage was that they were supposed to be guarding when they supposedly composed hymns for the saints of God to sing. And one of the common elements of the other hymn books circulating in the community is they systematically obliterate the principle of God manifestation that exalts God to be at the center of all that we do. They are egocentric. They are humanistic. They are involved in the matter of self-worship. They delete or omit virtually, well, they delete in many cases reference to many fundamental doctrines. Many of the hymn books that circulate as supposed alternatives in our community, if analysed, you will find that they contain precious little of the heritage of apostolic doctrine. And there's one simple reason for that, is that in the case of material where it's been borrowed from other sources, the greatest single principal source that was borrowed from is the world's most popular church praise hymnal. But instead of sifting those, checking those, testing those, editing those, scrutinizing those hymns that they took from other sources, like our pioneers did before they would ever allow a hymn to enter a Christadelphian hymn book, they've been brought across holus bolus without change and dumped into a hymn book and foisted on the brotherhood to sing, as if somehow that was the guarding of the heritage of the truth. Well, it's not, brothers and sisters. It's an abandonment of that heritage. And the sad thing is, we have many people in our community beginning to sing by those hymn books where the heritage of the truth is in effect lost. So what I'd like to do in the time that we've got left is I want to give you an illustration of how we ought to go about compiling hymns, how we ought to build a hymn. And I think that why this is interesting is because I'm not going to give you my own opinions. I'm actually going to show you one of the hymns which I believe were sung in the first century, and I think it's hidden inside our Bible. And we're going to unlock that hymn, find its secret scriptural source, and then draw what we think is the lesson from that in terms of what constitutes acceptable hymns. So shall we go on that little adventure then, brothers and sisters, and take that journey together? Now, what I'd like you to do then is, let me just give you one passage by way of illustration, just to start the story off. You don't need to turn this up with me, but if you want to know where it comes from the first of Thessalonians, actually in chapter 4, verse 14. I'll just read it for you, because it establishes the point that we want to begin with. Well, I hear from the rustling of paper that people are going to turn it up anyway. So here we are, the first of Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. Now it says this, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now you see, here is one of the doctrines of the apostles. It's the doctrine of the resurrection. But you notice, brothers and sisters, it isn't just the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fundamental doctrine of the resurrection, which clearly was one of the great apostolic doctrines, first principle indeed, is because on the resurrection of Christ depended the future hope of the resurrection of the saints. If Christ be not raised, then there's no hope of the resurrection for the believers either. Our resurrection and the Lord's are critically connected together. And so here's one of those apostolic statements on that matter. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which... And don't you love this expression? Hasn't this come to be commonly used in our community? Them which sleep in Christ. Our brother or sister has fallen on sleep in Christ. We use that expression amongst ourselves, do we not? Thoroughly apostolic, because they are just asleep in the hope of the resurrection. And the promise of the apostles was that in God's good time, he'll bring all those again. As the diaglot says, God through Jesus will lead forth with him those who fall asleep. Now ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters. When the apostles stood up and gave testimony of the hope of the resurrection, and the hope of the return of Christ, what was one of their great foundation passages that they used throughout the New Testament and their apostolic lectures? And the answer is that Psalm 110 was one of their key quotations. Now, just come and have a look at this. Psalm 110. What we're going to do is build the background for a hymn that we've got on the New Testament record, which I think was actually one of the apostolic hymns sung by the first century believers in the ecclesias of the day. And I think that the story came from one of the foundation passages that the apostles used so extensively in their defense of the doctrine of the resurrection, not only of Christ, but also of the body of his believers. Psalm 110, of course, is quoted in Acts chapter 2, in the very first speech of the apostolic era. Now you see what it says in Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh said unto my Adon, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And in the fullness of time, God will send forth his Son to complete that work of rulership, verse 2, and priesthood, verse 4. But in the middle of that, in the middle of that epoch of time, when Almighty God sends his Son, the record says this in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now those people willing to be associated with the Lord, brothers and sisters, are the saints. But many of them are dead, or shall we more properly say, many of them are sleeping. And in order for them to be associated with the great work of our Lord in the age to come, those people that are willing to be associated with him must first experience the power of the resurrection upon them. And that's the promise of Psalm 110, verse 3. Now, let me give you Brother Thomas's rendering of the second part of that verse. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then this is how Brother Thomas translates the balance of the phrase. In the splendors of holiness, and now coming to the end of the verse, the dew of thy birth shall be to thee from the womb of the dawn. Let me just read that to you again, because you see, this is a promise concerning not the birth of Christ. Christ is already immortal and sitting at the right hand of the Father, verse 1. The promise of verse 3 concerns his people who shall experience his power. So Brother Thomas says, in the splendors of holiness, the dew of thy birth shall be to thee from the womb of the dawn. Now, let me put up an extract from Brother Thomas that just explains that rather enigmatic phrase in Psalm 110. And as you read this, you marvel, by the way, at how Brother Thomas thought and how Brother Thomas reasoned from Scripture. So this is what he says. He says, the sun's dew, born from the womb of the dawn, are his brethren, the saints born of the Spirit from the invisible at the dawn of Messiah's day, a day of 1,000 years. The resurrection is styled thy birth because he, the deity which raised up the Lord Jesus, will raise us up also by Jesus. And he that raised up the anointed one from among the dead will make alive your mortal bodies through his Spirit. Hence the birth given to the saints from the grave will be by Jesus through the Spirit. The resurrection then is emphatically thy birth, O Yahweh's Son and Lord of David, begotten of the Spirit, the subjects of it, are as dew from the womb of the dawn. Isn't that a lovely expression, brothers and sisters? The hope of the resurrection of the saints, begotten by the Spirit at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all those saints are as the dew that shall in their good time come forth from the womb of the dawn in the beauties of holiness. That's the promise of the resurrection of the saints, you see. Psalm 110, verse 3. Now, there's a companion passage. Come and have a look at Isaiah 26. In Isaiah 26, there is a passage like unto the psalm, which we might consider to be a companion passage, because this is what Isaiah 26 says. Isaiah 26 and verse 19 puts it this way. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. You know, it's probably helpful in the authorized version of Isaiah 26 and verse 19, brothers and sisters, to delete the italics which are not there and ought not to be read. So if we delete the word men in the first line and the words together with in the second line, we will get closer to the proper meaning of the passage when it says, thy dead shall live, my dead body shall they arise. And the suggestion of this also rather strange expression is as follows, brothers and sisters, is that this is the record of a conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Father says, Almighty God says, to his Son, thy dead shall live. And the Son, in response to the Father, says, yea, my dead body shall they arise. Did you notice that that's grammatically incorrect, brothers and sisters? Excellent. My dead body shall they arise? That's not possible. You can't say that, at least not in the English, and probably not in the Hebrew for that matter. My dead body shall they arise. Ah, but it's not the literal body of the Lord that's arising. The Son that has conversation with the Father in this verse is already alive forevermore. No, the dead body that shall arise is the dead body of all the believers of Christ, the community of the saints. That's the dead body, the corporate body of Christ. So what happens, you see, in Isaiah 26 and verse 19 is God says, God promises his Son, thy dead shall live. And the Son replies, yea, my dead body, all of them, they shall arise. And now comes the cry from the Son to that body. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Rotherham says, shall give birth to the dead. You see that word herbs there, brothers and sisters? It's not normally translated herbs. It's most commonly translated lights. Thy dew is as the dew of lights. Now, would you like to see what Brother Thomas said on this beautiful passage in Isaiah 26? He said the word herbs is normally translated lights, hence the light belongs to the dew, and hence the propriety of the rendering. The appearance of the dew from the womb of the dawn as representative of the resurrection of saints is the most beautiful of scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of the night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of the darkness. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to the light, which is the life of the dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. And you know, brothers and sisters, as I read Brother Thomas, I can almost feel Brother Thomas ascending into the presence of the Father, can't you? As he thinks about the wonder of that time. Now, why that's interesting, brothers and sisters, is I think that those two passages, Psalm 110 verse 3, Isaiah 26 verse 19, were taken up by the apostles and woven into a hymn. Would you like to see that hymn? It's in your Bibles. And it's in, well, why Ephesians chapter 5. So let's come back to that, shall we, and see if we can see this hymn hiding in the narrative. I think it's there, you see. And I think it's an illustration of perhaps how the apostles went about composing hymns so that we might understand the heritage that we should guard. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says this in verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit," or as the Revised Standard Version says, "for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather approve them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Oh, did you notice verse 14, brothers and sisters? It says, "Wherefore, he saith." Ah, but the margin says, "Wherefore, it saith." Not "he saith," but "it saith." Ah, but the critical thing is, where does it say this? Well, the margin of our Bible says, well, perhaps it comes from Isaiah 60, verse 1. No, it doesn't, brothers and sisters. I don't think that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 60, verse 1. But he's clearly quoting from somewhere. He says, "Wherefore, it saith," and then proceeds to quote something. But what I can tell you, brothers and sisters, is he's not quoting from any passage of the Bible in isolation. And certainly not Isaiah 60. No, I think the words of the apostle are coming from Psalm 110 and Isaiah 26, because when you look at the words of verse 14, you'll find all the key words come out of those two places. Awake, arise, the dead, light, are all taken from the ideas of Psalm 110 and Isaiah 26. That's where he's quoting from. But he's not quoting directly, brothers and sisters. So what does he mean when he says, "Wherefore it saith"? And I think the answer is that the apostle was quoting from a hymn. And the reason why I believe that, brothers and sisters, is not only because all the language of that hymn is taken from those two Old Testament passages, the doctrine of the hope of the resurrection of the saints when Christ shall come, but because in the Greek of Ephesians 5 and verse 14, it's written in poetical lines. "Wherefore he saith, wherefore it saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And there's a cadence and a rhythm to the very language of the words couched in the Greek in rhythmic poetical lines, not prose anymore. Oh no, I think it's a hymn, brothers and sisters, perhaps just the first hymn, perhaps even written by the apostle himself, who knows? But the interesting thing about this hymn is that, you see, what it did is it wasn't just, and I think this is the heritage that we're seeking to guard, it wasn't just a mere recitation of Scripture, which, by the way, is one of the dominant aspects of other alternative hymn books. They may well quote Scripture, but if they do, they'll quote it over and over and over and over and over, the same words, repeated so many times, and yet with not one single shred of comprehension as to what it actually means, or what it actually teaches, or what its moral implication is. I don't think that's the heritage of the apostles. I think what they did is they took Scripture, wove the words of those Scriptures together, and explained their meaning in a hymn that brought forth the moral power of that doctrinal truth. And that's what they did. That's what they did with their hymns. They were hymns which explained the meaning of those passages, which unfolded the divine principle, which highlighted the spiritual exhortation, and which wove together in the language of those passages what we must now do in not just to sing that hymn, but to live its principles in our life. Or did you see those two things sitting right here in the text? Here it is. Have a look. Ephesians 5. So first the doctrine. Verses 13 and 14. all things that are approved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. That's the doctrine of the resurrection. Now here's the admonition, or the practice, verses 15 and 16. See then, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you have the hope of resurrection in the age to come, you've got to be resurrected now. You've got to awake from death now. You've got to live as resurrected men and women morally today, says the apostle. That's the power of this doctrine. So teaching, verses 13 and 14, and admonition, verses 15, 16, and 17. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, there's an apostolic legacy here to guard in our hymns. Marvellous, brothers and sisters. And you see, here's the thing, here's the idea with regard to the power of this, is finally, you see, when I see a hymn like that, My heart is engaged with the wonder of those biblical expressions. My emotions are stirred. And I suddenly feel as if I've slipped back 2,000 years in time to stand alongside the apostles. That if I'm singing a hymn that reflects the principles of this apostolic hymn, that suddenly I'm singing with the believers in Jerusalem. I'm singing with the saints in Rome. I'm singing with the community of the holy ones in Corinth. I'm there with them, brothers and sisters, they with me and I with them, bound together by that common doctrine, that common fellowship, that common song of worship which the world will never know and never understand. Now let me show you something interesting, because I think that we've got fragments of that apostolic hymn hidden inside our hymn book. Would you like to see those? Because you see, if you can just see this, perhaps even have it marked, you'll suddenly appreciate the preciousness of what it is that we do have already in the hymn book. You know, when young people say to me, I find the hymns boring, they've missed the whole point, brothers. This is what they really mean when they say that is, I'd like some better music. Isn't that what they really mean? When they say, I find the hymns boring, what they're really saying is, I want more catchy music. And they've missed the whole point already at that point. That worship is about the words primarily, the engaging of the spiritual thoughts of the hymn. The music is only ever going to be the servant of the words. The moment the music becomes the master of the words, we've abandoned the apostolic heritage of songs of worship. That's the invisible line that all the churches have already crossed over in their songs of worship. And some of the brotherhood as well, through not understanding this heritage. So let me just show you some fragments, because when you see them, you see them. Hymn 308. So let's just have a look at these quickly. I have to be quick, because otherwise the chairman will give me the eye. Hymn 308, of course, it says, Yahweh Elohim, when shall we see the sign of thy coming? God manifest, we labour today thy rest to attain, we watch and we pray thy aeon to gain, we wait for thy token, we know thou art nigh, the scripture hath spoken and sure prophecy. And by the way, the very language of that hymn is redolent of scriptural ideas and language and associations, is it not? And then it says, the dead saints are sleeping in dust of the earth, thy living ones weeping, how long to the birth? And we suddenly realize that all those key words, dead, sleeping, dust, birth, why, that's all Psalm 110, Isaiah 26, Ephesians chapter 5, all the language is taken, you see, from that place. Glorious in holiness, conquer the grave, speak thou in righteousness, mighty to save, the Lord's arm awake and shine forth in light. Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light, says Ephesians chapter 5. Where do you think all those words come from, brothers and sisters? That's a fragment of the apostolic hymn out of Ephesians chapter 5, don't you think? The tune might be different, but we're singing alongside the apostles when we sing that hymn. Did you know that? Have you got that marked into the margin of your hymn book? Suddenly that hymn becomes special, you see, because it captures all the language of a hymn which the apostles in turn had captured out of Old Testament passages. Well, what about this one? Hymn 398. So hymn 398 says, verse 1, there is a calm for saints who weep, a rest for Yahweh's pilgrims found, secure in Christ, they sweetly sleep, hid in the ground, hid in the ground. And of course, the idea of sleeping is Ephesians chapter 5, isn't it? Awake thou that sleepest. Now you might say, well, that's a little bit of a long shot really, that just that single word is deemed to have come from Ephesians chapter 5. Ah, but brothers and sisters, read on, think on. See what it says in the balance of the hymn, verse 3. O traveller, through this vale of tears, to promised everlasting light, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light, says Ephesians chapter 5. Through time's dark wilderness of years pursue thy flight. And doesn't Ephesians 5 say immediately afterwards, therefore redeem the time because the days are evil. Pursuing time until the shining of the light at Christ's return. Oh yes, that's Ephesians 5, brothers and sisters. Do you see how this hymn ends in the last verse? O brave the child, fight the fight, for welcome waits the victory gained. Yes, Christ returned will give thee light and thee defend, and thee defend. Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light. That's a fragment from that hymn, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Hiding there in our hymn book. Did you notice all that? You got all that marked in, you see? Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5. Now when I see that and I know that and I stand up to sing that, my heart's already filled with wonder and praise. Long before I've heard the first note of the music, it's not the music that stirred my emotions, did you notice? It's the spiritual thoughts of the words. The danger of most modern church music and some music circulating in the brotherhood is the very reverse. The music is what is used to stir the emotions. The words are not necessary. The music will stir the emotions all by itself. That's not the apostolic heritage, brothers and sisters. This is the apostolic heritage. Mind engaged first, then a music, a musical accompaniment that acts as a servant to lift those words into the presence of the Father on our mutual behalf. Here's another one. Hymn 417. Now you see how it starts, this hymn. Verse 1, awake my soul, and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth, and joyful rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. But isn't that Ephesians 5 verse 14? Wherefore he says, awake, awake thou that sleepest. That's the first word. And then it says, of course, and arise from the dead. And the hymn says, and joyful rise. And you see, those two key words sitting there in the first verse, I think are reminiscent of Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 14, are they not? Unless you should think, brothers and sisters, that that might not be so, do you notice what the second verse says? Redeem thy misspent time that's past, and live this day as if thy last. And Ephesians says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh yes, I think this is being extracted from Ephesians chapter 5. And the last verse says, wake, wake and lift up thyself, my heart, and with the angels bear thy part, who evermore unwearied sing high praise to the eternal King. And the whole moral force, remember, of Ephesians is that if we have the hope and the prospect of awaking in the age to come, we've got to learn to wake up now, to be resurrected now, to do our part now. That's the whole force of that hymn. That's the whole spirit of Ephesians chapter 5. Oh yes, that's a fragment, brothers and sisters. A fragment from the apostolic hymn. Did you know that? You got that marked in your hymn book, brothers and sisters. Oh, I've got another one. Hymn 382. Well, hymn 382 is a hymn by Brother C.C. Walker. And Brother C.C. Walker, who wrote so beautifully in this hymn, the evening and morning we see the Lord making, and darkness is chased from the face of the deep. How good is God's light now dispersing the shadows, and firm his commandment the heavens still keep. And as Brother C.C. Walker began the opening verse of this hymn, he talked about God's light that first shines forth in Genesis chapter 1 to begin the work of creation. But when our Lord shall come, brothers and sisters, won't there be, as it were, another outworking of Genesis 1, another shining forth of the light, another bringing forth of the new creation to immortality? And so how does the last verse of this hymn run? Far, far spent the night with its darkness and sorrow, now dawning the day of the Lord that shall be. Now watch ye and sleep not, but look for the morrow, awaking the sleepers in dust to be free. Now just think about this, brothers and sisters. You see what Ephesians 5 says? Awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light. So you see that word there, awake thou that sleepest. In fact, you know, one of the other Greek versions of Ephesians 5 says, awake, O sleeper, awake, O sleeper, and Christ shall give thee light. Awake, awaking the sleepers, says C.C. Walker. But the word dust's not in Ephesians. Where did Brother Walker get dust from? Well, I think what he did, brothers and sisters, is he took that from Isaiah 26, which says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. And with little tiny stitches, he stitched together Isaiah 26 and Ephesians 5 and put together a new phrase, which was, awaking the sleepers in dust to be free. And gave us the heritage of the apostles, reworked again with a touch, a flash, a little splash of colour from Isaiah 26, which it was itself the original source of the apostolic hymn to begin with. I think it's marvellous, brothers and sisters. And I sing that. My heart fills with joy at the prospect of that day when the sleepers in dust shall be free. And I know exactly where it comes from. And that's what engages my heart. And that's the heritage of the apostolic songs of worship that I want to guard and to treasure and to preserve. And I think we all should strive to do, brothers and sisters. So let's be thankful for that heritage. And to realize that that heritage is that engaging of that primary principle, which is that music itself is not worship. The words and the thoughts of the words is that which finally brings us into the presence of Almighty God when we come to praise Him and worship. As it says in a hymn, brothers and sisters, if I could put it this way, long hath the night of sorrow reigned, the dawn shall bring us light, for Christ shall come, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. Our hearts, if Jesus we would know, shall know him and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs his voice. as dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground, so shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night.